thought maybe I'd share with you the value of going back sometimes to the ancient manuscripts and a little bit about Bible translations. You know, you have to be able to respect what the ancient manuscripts say. Sometimes they're so helpful, you know. I know I refer to them all the time. And there is a fantastic discovery that I'm surprised that more scholars haven't learned about, and that's Bible numerics. It makes so much research obsolete, considering what God has done through this numeric thing. The reason that there are different Bibles is, number one, people chose different manuscripts to come to translate from, okay? Number two, translators have their differences of opinion, right? Many times their doctrine gets into their translation. Their theology gets into their translation. They have different prejudices. But God has actually made a way so that we don't have to worry about any of those prejudices, doctrines, so on and so forth, getting in there. God has actually made a way from the very beginning. He made a way so that we could find out what the truth was. As a matter of fact, God has given us a method to not just go back to an ancient manuscript, but to go back to an original text. In fact, He designed into His Word, when it was spoken, a way to go back to an original text. Did you ever wonder why we don't have any original texts around? I don't wonder when I see what the world does with things that they think are holy. You know, they tend to bow down and worship them rather than the one who created them or whatever, you know. Seems that God doesn't really want us to have a lot of relics, you know. Some churches have relics, but most of them are fakes because God hadn't preserved things like that, things that people would normally adore in the wrong kind of a way, you know. I love the Word of God. It is so precious, and God has made it possible for us to get back to an original. In fact, He made it easy for us to get back to an original manuscript, even though they do not exist. He created into the original words a pattern that would bring us back to the original. And yet there's very few people today that know about it. And it's called Bible numerics. It's been called Bible numerics. You know, the last time we were talking about ancient manuscripts, this is called the Nestle's text. And it comes from the three most ancient manuscripts. In other words, they took three ancient Greek manuscripts, and wherever two or more of them agreed, they put it in the text. And up until recently, this was the best way to get to an original text. Okay? Then we have texts that are a lot further down the line. In other words, they're copies of copies of copies of copies. This is the received text. This is a much younger manuscript. Nobody, except a religious person, would probably use this to make a Bible today. Somebody who was religiously prejudiced. That's the only person who would use this. Because, of course, naturally speaking, you'd want to go back to the ones that are closest to the apostles, the ones that are closest to the writings, right? You wouldn't pick something that was a copy off a copy off a copy. Especially in the New Testament. Let me explain why. In the Old Testament, they were very exact, under pretty heavy penalties. The scribes had all kinds of methods to make sure that what they copied was exact. And they went through a lot of painstakingness to make sure that what they'd done was exact. In the New Testament, there's been no such effort, except in the very early part of the New Testament, when there were professional scribes who did that work. As close as you could get to the writers of the New Testament, the better, because back in those days there were professional scribes who did that kind of thing. And many of them were Jews, and they were exacting in what they copied. The further you got away from that, the more people copied more haphazardly. Okay? Let me say this. This is a received text. It's a young manuscript. Not at all ancient, but it's very close. Somebody did a pretty good job. There are mistakes there, but somebody did a pretty good job. Let me say this too. You can pick up any Bible and get salvation out of it. You can get what you need to know from God out of it. Sometimes for some of the deep teachings we get into, it's important to go back to the original Word. It's very important. Sometimes, let me say this too, another problem with translating most of you in here wouldn't go pick up a Jehovah's Witness Bible, would you? Why wouldn't you? You wouldn't trust it, right? You would think, well, they got their own axe to grind, so they put their own doctrine in here. And most of you in here wouldn't go pick up a Catholic Bible because you'd figure, well, they've got their own doctrine, their own axe to grind, and they're going to do that, you know? But some of the very same people who are prejudiced against these are prejudiced for another Bible, like the King James, for instance. Most everybody in here knows I've never asked anybody to put away their King James. That's just never been in me to do that, you know? Never even thought about that, you know? I have taught about Bibles that come from ancient manuscripts, Bible that comes from more recent manuscripts. I've taught for the purpose of teaching so we can get understanding. But you know what the value of not being prejudiced for a Bible is? That it doesn't separate you from other brethren, you know, who may believe differently than you. You know, we shouldn't argue over these things, except if there's a prejudice in a person for one certain Bible and it is the only inspired Word of God, then everybody else is totally missing it. And you tend not to have fellowship with these other people because you consider that they don't have the Word of God. And like we were talking about last time, the devil just wants there to be confusion and division in the body so that people don't have pure fellowship with one another. We've got all different kinds of Bibles here, don't we? And that's okay. It's always been okay, you know? I'm going to, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to start with this chart here. Did you notice from our chart here that the King James Version, for instance, actually was made off the Bishop's Bible? Now, a lot of people deny that, but we've got history to prove it. A lot of more recent writings about the King James says it comes from the received text. I can prove that's not true. I can prove it from the received text. I have the received text. Okay? It came from the Bishop's Bible, the Geneva Bible, the Great Bible, and the Tyndale Bible, and then it went back to the received text, which is an ancient copy, not a most ancient copy. See the third from the bottom there? Okay? The most accurate Bibles we have, proven by numerics, go all the way back, and of course, American Standard and Revised Version aren't the only two. There's quite a few, okay? They go all the way back to the most ancient copies. They do not come off of another Bible. That's just good scholarship there. The ones that come off of Bibles, off of Bibles, off of Bibles, they're just not accurate. And that's easily proven. I mean, that's not prejudice. I started out using the King James. And I went to a church that's all they used was the King James. And I started studying to find out. Well, first of all, I noticed that the preacher would correct it with the ancient manuscripts. And so I thought to myself, well, look, if he's correcting this with ancient manuscripts, I wonder if there's one closer, you know. So I went, did a little search of my own. I did a diligent search of my own to see if I could find something that was closer, you know. And I got a Strong's Concordance, and I began to look up all kinds of words, just continuously looking up words. And one thing I did is I started looking at a lot of different translations to see which ones were closest to the original words. And believe it or not, in a King James church, I started using an Amplified. You say, oh, Amplified, oh, you know. Well, you know, the Amplified translation, if you don't take what's in the brackets, you just take the translation part, it comes from the ancient manuscripts, just like the American Standard and Revised Version does. It comes straight off the ancient manuscripts. And it's very accurate if you don't take what's in the brackets. Well, anyway, everybody picked on me when I used that Bible. Everybody in my whole church. And they saw that Bible then, they wanted to know why in the world I was using that Bible. But you know what? I got to show some of them, because when the preacher would correct the King James by going to the ancient manuscripts, I'd show him what my Bible said, and it was exactly what he was saying. Time and time and time again, people would be sitting next to me, and he'd correct it, and I'd push my Bible over in front of me and say, see what it says right there. And, well, they still picked on me, but I didn't care. I was just looking, you know. Then the Lord brought me to Brother Vines right here. Don't recognize this? W. Vines, Expository Dictionary. It's the most famous. It's very good, and the reason it's so good is he doesn't stick with one manuscript. He kind of goes back and forth between the ancient manuscripts and the received text. And every word he looks up, he compares the RV to the AV. You know, the RV is the Revised Version. It's also the American Standard Version. They're both the same version. There's only 13 years apart. The RV was made when the British and American translators made it, and then 13 years later the Americans pulled away and changed some of the English colloquialisms over into American. So there's just a little bit of difference in them, okay? So I studied this, and I noticed when he corrected with the ancient manuscripts, the AV and the RV, in most cases, the RV was right and the AV was wrong, according to the ancient manuscripts. And I found that out anyway because I looked everything up in a Strong's Concordance just to find out, you know. Well, after that, I ended up at the American Standard Version. All this time I was praying, Lord, I want a real accurate translation. Bring me to a real accurate translation. I'm not prejudiced for the American Standard Version. I am not. In fact, I correct it sometimes. In fact, I've even found places where it's right in King James and mine's wrong. I got 26 translations over there. And a lot of times I would compare these 26 translations and see. But when I came across numerics, it made all of that obsolete. Because numerics is God's pattern in the Scriptures to bring us back to the original. God did such a wonderful job. You cannot. First of all, Bible, this man, Ivan Panin, this is a little simple book that kind of tells about the story. This man named Ivan Panin was run out of Russia during the Bolshevik Revolution. And he came to America. He was a mathematician and he was a Christian. And he knew that the Greek New Testament and the Hebrew Old Testament, that the Greeks and the Hebrews, they used their alphabet to make numbers. So he sat down and see, here's the Greek and the Hebrew alphabet and the corresponding number that goes with it, still used today. Okay, for instance, you know, like A would be 1, B 2, all the way up to 10, then it would jump to 20, 30, 40, 50, all the way up to 100, then it went to 200, 300. So you take the letters to make the numbers. Like 666 in the Bible, it was originally written with, for the letter for 600, the letter for 60, and the letter for 6. And so he translated the Greek and Hebrew back into numbers. And he found that there were divisibilities going all the way through the Scriptures, except where the manuscript was wrong. He found patterns of sevens going through the whole Scriptures, except when the manuscript was incorrect. Uh-huh. So what he would do is he'd jump over to another ancient manuscript and check it, and he'd find out where it was right, where it was wrong. You see, in any of your Bibles, you probably got footnotes in there that say at the bottom, or this, you know, because they don't know which manuscript was right in that text. Well, numerics totally solves that. Translators up until this day scratch their head looking at these manuscripts trying to decide which one's right. At least today, almost all of them, the ones that I say are not religiously prejudiced, at least they go back to the ancient manuscripts. Okay? When the King James was made, they didn't have ancient manuscripts. They didn't have the Dead Sea Scrolls. They did the best they had with what they had. Actually, I'm going to tell you the truth that very few people are going to tell you. They didn't have the received text when they made the King James. They didn't have it for 15 years after that. They didn't have it to compare. They were using other Bibles to make the King James. And I know we've been told a lot of stuff from religious folks, but I think history is pretty plain about that. Besides that, I can show you in my received text that the King James did not follow the received text. Okay? The received text, you know, people who love the Bible and make their copies, they're pretty careful. Christians are careful when they scribe the Scriptures. I don't think they were ever as careful as the Hebrews were, but they're pretty careful. The received text is pretty accurate, but it's not nearly as accurate as the ancient manuscripts. There are little places that are adds, takeouts, you know. We've been told a lot by the King James folks that all these other Bibles are adding to or taken away from. Here's the thing. If you use the King James as a standard, if you start out with it as the standard, and you look at the other Bibles, you're going to say, aha, you're added, you're taken away, so and so forth. You don't want to use it as a standard. It's not the standard. You know what the standard was? The Bible says holy men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit. So what's the standard? The original writer is the standard. That's the standard. The original manuscript is the standard. There is no other standard. It's the one, the original writer, the original spoken word is the one the Scripture says is anointed of God. Men can get in there and depart from that. And they do, constantly. And the merits proves that. And everybody, I correct my Bible, but I think it's the most accurate. I correct it all the time with numerics. Okay? So if you say they're adding to and taking away from, make sure you're comparing to the standard, not to your prejudiced Bible. Okay? Let me read to you how this little pattern works. It's fantastic. Awesome, to say the least. Let me just give you an example here. This is, he picks out here, for an example, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And he goes through looking for numeric patterns in there. Let me read you a couple of them. He calls them features. Okay? Feature number one, the numeric value of the three important Hebrew nouns, God, heaven, and earth, is exactly 777, or 111 sevens. This is divisible by seven. You're going to find all these features in here. In this one verse, are divisible by seven. Feature number two, it's strange to note that the numeric value of the verb in the first verse of Genesis is also a number which divides perfectly by seven, a number which is an exact multiple of seven. The numeric value of the Hebrew verb created is exactly 203, or 29 sevens. Feature number three, I'm not going to read through all these, I'm just going to pick a few of them and let you read. Strange to say, the numeric value of the first, middle, and last Hebrew letters in this first verse is also a number which divides evenly by seven. The numeric value of these three letters is exactly 133, or 19 sevenths. Feature number four, the numeric value of the first and last letters of all the seven words of this verse is also a number which divides perfectly by seven. Their numeric value is exactly 1393, or 199 sevens. Notice the numeric value is not 1392 or 1394, but 1393. Always a number which is an exact multiple of seven. Feature number five, the number 1393, which is the numeric value of the first and last letters of all the seven words, divides in the following manner. The numeric value of the first and last letters of the first word and the last word is a number which divides evenly by seven. Their numeric value is exactly 497, or 71 sevenths. Okay? There are 24, this one I believe is 13, the next one is 24, features that he picked out in this one verse. Okay? And Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 17, he picks out 19. Matthew chapter 1, verse 18 through 25, he picks out 19. These are features, okay? These features. You say, what's the chances of that happening, having these features in one verse or a few verses like that? Let me read this to you. This is the chances of this happening. You think, well, you might be able to pick that up in any book and come up with that. Not so. You know what? There ain't another book in the world that you can pick up in that way. Not one. In fact, there's not another Greek or Hebrew writing that you can pick up that has that. Not one. You'd think, well, since the Greek and Hebrews use that, that you'd think you could come up with another writing. You can't do it. It's not there. It's never been found. Let me put it that way. It's never been found. The one feature is one chance in seven. If you got one feature in one verse, it's one chance in seven. Two features is one chance in 49. And here you go to a geometric progression, okay? This one, this last one he looked up, there was 24 features in one verse, okay? You know what the chances of having 24 features in one verse is? Let me read the number to you. It's one chance in 191 quintillion, 581 quadrillion, 231 trillion, 308 and 80 billion, 566,414,401. It's a number about that long, okay? And that's 24 features. Now watch this. It says, many brief Bible passages have as many as 70 or 100 or more amazing numeric features in the very structure of their text. If there's only one chance in quintillions that 24 features could occur together accidentally, what would be the chance for 70 features What would be the chance for 70 features to occur together accidentally? That's a big number, because you're talking about a geometric progression. You know, you're talking about going like that, you see. And you don't have to go just a little bit further to be a much bigger number, you see. Well, obviously, this is impossible. It's impossible for anybody to have written the original but God. It's impossible. What this numerics proves, for instance, this Nestle's text that I showed you, very good method. I mean, when you take the three oldest manuscripts, the ones closest to the writers, and where two or more of them agree, that's what you put in the text. That's pretty good, right? Pretty good way to come up with it, unless you got something better. Well, I came up with something better. God did. He started something better, and that was numerics, to prove which one of those manuscripts was correct and where it was correct. So now we can go back to an original Greek manuscript written through the hand of the apostle. And this man took 50 years of his life, Ivan Panin took 50 years of his life to do that. Went through the ancient manuscripts, found where the pattern was, put it in his text. And he called it the Numeric Greek New Testament. Then he made a Numeric English New Testament, a translation of that. Okay? Let me tell you what this man found in checking out all of the ancient manuscripts and young manuscripts, whatever he had to go by, and checking all that out, he found out what you would consider to be true anyway. He found out that the most ancient copies were the ones that had the numeric pattern in them, and the further you got away from them, the less numeric pattern there was. And if you go all the way to the received text, which is only an ancient copy, which was somewhere in the 5th or 6th century, they considered that it came from, which made it a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy, it began to lose more and more credibility because there was less and less numeric pattern in it. Okay? This numeric pattern does a lot of things. First of all, it places each book in its correct order. There's a pattern that goes through there that puts each book in its correct order. The pattern proves what belongs in the Bible and what does not belong in the Bible. There were, for instance, the apocryphal books that the Catholics added in. There's not a numeric pattern in one of them. Okay? No other Greek or Hebrew writing that they found, there's no numeric pattern like this. Okay? So, the order of our books is slightly off. Not a big thing, but the order in which they're placed in the Bible is slightly off. Numerics proves what order they're supposed to be in the Bible. The pattern goes through there and shows us that, you see. I will pass these books around and y'all can read them. You know, this one's pretty valuable to me. I just like to get it back, that's all. But I have some others that do pretty much the same thing. And I'll pass them around to you and let you study it for yourself. I studied it. I've got quite a few books on it. It's fantastic. It's a miracle. It's the most fantastic miracle I've ever seen. What God did when he wrote the Bible, he fixed it where man couldn't mess it up without it ruining that pattern. But let me tell you, anything that man puts his hand in, if he don't have the anointing of God upon him, he's going to mess it up. People consider, for instance, okay, they consider these translators that made the King James Bible. They consider them Protestants. Well, we got a couple of English ladies here that can tell us, that can help me with my history. I got a book from one of y'all. I don't remember who it was. It had the history of, for instance, King James. And they were not very far removed. These translators were not very far removed from the Catholic Church. And King James himself rebelled from the Catholic Church because he wanted to get into an adulterous relationship, and the Pope wouldn't let him. That's how you ended up with Protestantism, folks.
No, that was Henry.
Oh, excuse me, Henry. Thank you. Thank you. You see that? Okay. And the Pope was right. Okay. And you're considering, for instance, if you would go look at the Church of England, you find a few differences between the Church of England and Catholicism. But it's not as much as you might think. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been in any of the churches, but there's pretty much an awful lot of the same traditions and ceremony and what's the word, Jackie?
The rituals
and rites and things. They don't believe in the statues and things like that, right? But a lot of the other things are pretty much the same. You're thinking this is the foundation for the Protestant Church, but yet these translators have not been removed very far from Catholicism. How many of you think that a person's personal doctrine doesn't get into their translation? we just talked about earlier, why you wouldn't pick up a Jehovah's Witness or a Catholic Bible, you know, because you figured the doctrine's liable to get in there, you know. Well, guess what? It did there too, and it does in all of them. How can you help it? There are principles of good translations, and there are bad principles of translation. And I can point out to you a few of them from our own Bible, okay?
Let me just point out a couple of spots.
Let me read from this first. This is put together by a lot of theologians, all right? So you can take it or leave it. It's not a thus saith the Lord, right? But it tells you a few things that agree with history. Until the remarkable discovery of the Qumran Library, the Dead Sea Scrolls, in 1947, the earliest Hebrew manuscripts of any part of the Old Testament which were possessed were 9th century A.D. copies of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and of the historical and prophetic books. These manuscripts preserve what is known as the Masoretic Text, which was edited into a fixed form about A.D. 500. All the later manuscripts agree closely. All the later manuscripts agree closely with the 9th century text, which is a testimony to the remarkable care taken by the scribes who copied out of the Hebrew text. The evidence from Qumran takes us back a further 1,000 years to the 1st century B.C. Only a few complete texts of the Old Testament books have been preserved. But even the fragmentary texts are of very great value in confirming the careful way in which the text was transmitted. These finds give us added confidence that it was preserved through earlier periods with equal care. Obviously, we should take other evidence still about the more ancient parts of the Old Testament. But the fact that the Jews preserved their scriptures so accurately over many centuries says much for the reliability of the text. Of course, this does not mean there are no problems. There are a number of places where the original text is uncertain, and the editor or translator simply has to be guided by what is most likely. Not anymore. That's what numerics proves. You don't have to go by your intelligence anymore, or what's likely, or how many ancient manuscripts say it and how many don't say it. You don't have to go by that anymore. Okay? That's what numerics has done for us. Let me read something else to you here. It says, King James Version in England and that of Elazar, which became the standard continental text. They called the King James the standard text. Okay, it came from the standard text, the received text. It was this that they claimed the name Textus Receptus, or received text. The standard text itself, however, remained largely unaltered until textual critics began to investigate its history in the 18th and 19th centuries. They discovered that many older manuscripts deviated from it. Bengel was one scholar who helped to establish the principle that the age and quality of a manuscript was more important than sheer quantity. Other scholars developed the idea of grouping manuscripts into families on the basis of certain characteristics. This resulted in the rejection of the 5th century standardized text and the substitution of older groups. In other words, when they discovered this, after they discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, many scholars rejected younger manuscripts like the received text and went for the older manuscripts. For example, the Alexandrian or the Western text, or the Vaticanus, or the which wasn't made by the Vatican, by the way, and the Sinaiticus. Okay, let me read one more little piece to you here. It says, among the most important manuscripts now known are two groups of manuscripts written on papyrus: the Bodmer papyri, one of which dates from the end of the 2nd century, and the Chester Beatty papyri, which are generally dated in the early or mid 3rd century. Both of these groups are fragmentary, but we have two manuscripts produced during the 4th century by professional scribes at Alexandria, which contain much more of the New Testament. In fact, Codex Sinaiticus contains the whole New Testament, and the slightly older Codex Vaticanus takes us as far as Hebrews 9 and 13. Neither of these manuscripts was used in preparation of the authorized version. In other words, the oldest manuscripts weren't used in the King James. But almost all authorities on the text agree that they preserve a better text than the standardized 5th century one, the received text, which shows clear signs of having been edited. These two manuscripts formed the basis of the text prepared by the 19th century scholars Westcott and Hort, and parallel text used by the editors of the Revised Version. I don't want to bore you with too much of that.
You know, there's been a war going on in this country
by people against using the ancient manuscripts, against Westcott and Hort's translation, which used only the ancient manuscripts. There's never been a war the other way around. Have you ever noticed? I don't know if you ever noticed that. There are people who are trying to come to understanding, but there's no war going on there. But there's a real war in this country to get away from the ancient manuscripts and get to the very young manuscripts. These people who are making this a religious war are trying to get people to do that. Let me show you what's wrong with that.
It's very simple, very simple.
Let me show you a couple of passages, okay? One of them, for instance, the other night we started talking about, but we just kind of gave up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, you would think if something was inspired of God, it would be consistent, right? Well, let me tell you, the ancient manuscripts, parts that have the numeric pattern, they're totally consistent, totally consistent. But when people get their hands in there, you can't trust in man. We were studying here about Paul's thorn, and we discovered that actually Paul didn't pray for God to heal him. He prayed for this thorn in the flesh, which God called an angel of Satan. It says messenger in the text, but 181 times out of 188 is translated angel in the Bible. So why is now all of a sudden it's messenger instead of angel? Right? See, does that make a difference to you? You know, when they take the same Greek word and translate it two different ways, it can't be right both times. Something's right, something's wrong. Okay? Now, I know that original Greek words, once in a while you find a Greek word, that you can't find one English word that covers what that Greek word says. And so it may take a couple of English words to cover a Greek word. But in the same text, or even in the same chapter, if you translate a Greek word into an English word, it should be consistent. And because if it's not, then you're not going to connect in your mind like phrases. Your mind reaches out and takes hold of like phrases and connects them. You're reading along in the Bible and you see this phrase. I saw that somewhere. And you flip over and you find it. Come to find out, these verses are connected. They're connected because somebody had enough scholarship in them to be consistent in their translating. That's the reason they're connected in your mind. You get revelation that way, just merely by reading along, connecting like phrases. Okay? Well, the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, described for us all the places that he'd gotten himself into where he was weak, where he needed a Savior. And he was weak to save himself. And just for an example, in 11 and 23, he talked about in labors and more abundantly, in prisons more abundantly, in stripes above measure, in deaths oft. He just went down through here and listed all these things. Okay? Then he tells you, well, verse 27, hunger and thirst, fastings and cold and nakedness. He got himself in these places and wasn't able to save himself. And the Lord told him, my power is made perfect in weakness, which the King James correctly translates as weakness. Okay? And that is in verse chapter 12 and verse 9. They call that weakness, all right? But the same word over in chapter 11 and verse 29, it says, who is weak? And I am not weak. And who is caused to stumble? And I burn not. So those two words, weak, that's the same word. Okay? And then in verse 30, if I must needs glory, I will glory in the things that concern my weaknesses. That's the same word. Okay? However, King James translated that, infirmity. Same Greek word in chapter 11 and verse 30. Okay? Now, let me tell you what I discovered.
You can look it up in received text, you can look it up in Nestle's text.
That's at least four manuscripts there that you're considering when you look it up in those two. Guess what all of those say? Weakness. Word for word translation. They're all weakness. And in fact, every one of these words we're going to consider here They all say weakness, 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 weakness. None of them say infirmity. So where did they get the word infirmity, since it's not in the text? It's some of those other Bibles up there. That's where they got it from. They didn't get it from the received text. The received text doesn't say that. Okay? Watch. First of all, go back in chapter 11 and verse 29. Let's substitute infirmity and see if it makes any sense. Since it's infirmity in some places, it should be infirmity in all. Or if it's weak in some places, it should be weak in all. In verse 29, who is weak? And I'm not weak. Now, if you put an infirmity in there, or if you thought that was sickness and you put sickness in there, who is sick and I'm not sick? It kind of sounds like every time anybody's sick, Paul's going to be sick, right? I mean, if you put the same word there, anytime anybody got sick, that would be Paul. He'd be sick. He's the sickest man on the face of the earth. See, let me tell you something. You can look up that Greek word and you can go and find places it's used, and if the translator is not using the correct word there, it will make no sense in the text. And they know that. You know why? Because they keep changing that word to make sense in the text. But if you get the right word to begin with, it's going to make sense in the text. The word here is just strengthlessness. I looked it up in two different places. It's weakness. It fits whether you're talking about a weakness in your body, a weakness in your mind, a weakness in your ability, a weakness in the law to save, a weakness. God's weak, the Bible says. Now, God's not sick, is he? You ever seen anywhere where God was sick? For instance, let me point a verse out to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll show you the same word. I'm only going to look at the same word, all right? You say, what's the importance in this? The importance of this is this. If you think that God said to Paul, it's good for you to be sick, my power is made perfect in weakness, I'll get glory out of this sickness, your whole theology is going to change. First of all, God's not going to say, by his stripes you were healed, and then turn around and say, oops, I changed my mind. See, thy word is forever settled in heaven. The Bible doesn't contradict itself. When you get the truth, it fits, okay? Some people have the doctrine that, well, Paul had his thorn in the flesh. I mean, and God told him he wasn't going to take it away from him, and it was a sickness, so therefore God doesn't always heal. If you believe that God doesn't always heal, how could you ever believe him to heal? You never could. You could never exercise faith, because faith calls the things to be not as though they were. And don't you know the devil's going to come up to you and say, well, this is that time the Lord don't want to heal you. This is for the glory of God. So how could you believe God to heal you? You couldn't, because your doctrine is wrong, okay? And it's because of a wrong translation. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 25, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. He's talking comparatively now, okay? And the weakness of God is stronger than men. The weakness of God. Now, if you put infirmity in there, that wouldn't make a bit of sense, because God's not under the curse. He never sinned, so he hadn't fallen under infirmities. Don't make a bit of sense. That's the same word, okay? You know what? King James couldn't get out of that. They had to rightly put that word there. They had to put the truth there. But over here, their theology let them change that word to something else. That's dishonest. The word here does not describe the sickness. It describes what comes from it. It doesn't describe a weakness of your, or a sickness of your mind. It describes what comes from it, a weakness. This term is used for situations like Paul got himself into in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. All that's weaknesses. It's used here for God's position, okay? Let me show you another one. In 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, this is talking about Jesus' weakness. We don't have any place in the Bible that says he was sick, do we? For he was crucified through weakness. King James translated this correctly, because their theology was Jesus wasn't sick. So they translated it correctly. This is not my theology. Let me say that is the same. You can look it up in any of the manuscripts that I've got there. It's the same word going all the way through there. The same word. All of those words, same word. And here it says, for he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth through the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him through the power of God towards you. So the word weak and the word weakness, that's the same root word too. The only thing is the ness on the end, the Hebrew part, is missing off the week, okay? Another one, 1 Corinthians 9:22.
And this is still Paul, so he's got no reason to change what he's saying, and he's using the same word here, same root word. To the weak, I became weak, that I might gain the weak. Infirmity wouldn't fit there, would it? Wouldn't make a bit of sense, would it? In other words, every time somebody was sick, he was sick, so he could gain them to Christ, right? Doesn't make any sense whatsoever. The Bible says the law was weak in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 18. The law was weak. The law wasn't sick or infirm. It was weak because it couldn't make perfect the people that came to the law. See, God gave us the new covenant to bring people to maturity or perfection, but the law was weak to do that because the law depended upon man's power and grace depends on God's power. So there's no weakness in grace, but there is weakness according to the law. Okay? You see how a person's theology can cause them to be dishonest in translating. Okay? It's important when you, if you want to find out the truth about a word, you look that word up in your concordance and you look at other places where that word is used. No matter what the theologian says that word means, go look at the other places it's being used. Sometimes you'll find out the theologian is wrong. Dead wrong. Just look up the other places it's used. You'll see what I'm talking about. It's very the best thing to do. Because God's word is not going to contradict itself. There are some translations that will take one Greek word and translate it six different ways. The best translations don't do that. The ones that go back to the ancient manuscripts don't do that, usually. Okay? That's just a bad principle of translation. Okay? Let me show you another one. In these places, I'm just picking out a couple places here, but in these places, when you see the truth, it opens your eyes. You know what? Paul wasn't having a problem with sickness. Paul trusted God for healing the same way we can do it. But if you think that maybe God won't, you can't trust Him, you can't exercise faith, because this could be that time. You could never trust God. There's not another place in the Bible that teaches that theology. People always go to that verse, you see. That's just not true. Who healeth all thy diseases, who forgiveth all thine iniquities. If it's all, that includes Paul. Now, if you don't get it, don't say it's God's fault. If you don't get it, it's your fault. It was there for you. Okay? 1 John chapter 2. I want to show you something here. In verse 28, there's beautiful revelation here in the original. But if you get very far from the original, you lose it. Okay? 1 John 2 and 28. Somebody read that in the King James, please. 1 John 2 and 28.
And now, little children, abide in Him, and when He shall appear, that we may have confidence and not be ashamed before at His coming.
Did you notice that? When He shall appear, we'll have confidence and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. Did you notice He's coming twice there? Look at it very carefully. They got Him coming twice there. That's not what it says in the original. Again, I want to point out, both of these manuscripts, the received text and the three most ancient manuscripts, all of them say, "And now, my little children, abide in Him, that if He shall be manifested." Say, what proof? Okay, let me show you. Go over to 1 John 3 and verse 10. In the King James, it uses the word manifested there. In fact, it's the same word. Why, in the same text, are they using a different word? I don't know what your Bible uses, because I'm not looking at all your Bibles, but let me point out to you. It says, "In this the children of God are manifest, and the children are of the devil. Notice he's talking about manifesting something in people. See, what is manifest in you proves what you are, who you belong to, where you come from. That's what the word manifest means. It means something appearing in you, you see. The word there is phaneru, and it means to be manifested or to shine, okay? So, in the text, he's talking about what is being manifested in these people. What proves you are a child of God, and what proves that you aren't a child of God? Okay? So, let me read it to you in the numeric pattern. Okay? The numeric Bible says this. Okay? The three ancient manuscripts say this. Okay? If you want to, you can look it up right here. I got it underlined in there because I looked at it today. It says, "And now, my little children, abide in Him, that if He shall be manifested." You say, why does it use the word if instead of when? Because we know the Lord's coming, don't we? The Lord's coming is a when. It's not an if, right? But His manifestation in you is an if. And that's what this is talking about. It's not talking about the coming of the Lord physically. It's talking about the coming of the Lord spiritually. I'm going to prove that to you in a minute. But what he says in the ancient manuscripts and in the numeric pattern, it says, if he shall be manifested, you won't be ashamed before him at his coming. You know why? What would make you ashamed before him at his coming? If he didn't live in you, right? If you hadn't manifested being a child of God, but manifested rather being a child of the devil, then you'd be ashamed before him at his coming. The same word is being used. That's the same word. And in the text, he's still talking about the same thing. So what happens when you read the text and a translation flip-flops back and forth, using one word, then another word, one word, then another? First of all, you're not going to connect that he's actually talking about the same thing all the way through the text. If there's anything the devil doesn't want you to know, is that the Lord is supposed to be living in you. About the Lord's coming, a lot of Christians believe that. A lot of Christians that will never make heaven believe that. Okay? It says, if he shall be manifested, we may have boldness and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Let me show you, before I go over to chapter 3 here, let me show you something about this, okay? In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 4. See, it's important that you understand there that this is a distinct possibility, that Christ would be manifested in you. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 3. Now here's the same word. For you died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, that's the same word. Same word that King James over in 1 John 3 says is manifested. Okay? Then shall we, you also with him be manifested in glory. So when he's manifested in you, you're manifested in this glory. What is glory? Is that heaven somewhere or something? No, the Bible don't say that. The Bible says, but we all with an unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are transformed into that same image from glory to glory. Where are you transformed into the glory of the Lord? Right here on the earth, not in the hereafter. See, now God's going to change something when we leave here and go to there, right? He's going to change this physical. But if he's not manifested in the spiritual man, there's not going to be any change in that physical. The change from here to the kingdom of heaven is not in the spirit and the soul. The change is in the body. That's what he says is going to change when the Lord comes back, the body. What does the Bible say about the path of the righteous? The path of the righteous is as the dawning light. It shineth more and more unto the perfect day. So what he's saying here is when Christ, who is your life, shall be manifested, then shall you also with him be manifested in glory. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Well, first, before you leave there, if you were to look from verse 5 down through verse 11, you'd see the same thing I just said to you. He's telling you to put away all this uncleanness out of your life and come into this maturity and this purity, which is Christ. Okay? In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 10, we're seeing the same thing here. Of course, the verse I quoted to you a few minutes ago is 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18. We all with an unveiled face behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord are transformed into the same image from glory to glory. See, the glory is not what people consider to be heaven up there somewhere, you see. The glory is what you receive here. The glory is the manifestation of Christ in you. That's the glory, okay? Verse 10, 2 Corinthians 4 and 10. Always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus. Aren't we always, right? That the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our body. Where is the life of Jesus supposed to come? In the hereafter? No. In this body. As far as spirit and soul is concerned, God wants our spirit and soul to come into the likeness of Christ. It's only when we get a new body that we get a body like His glorious body. But here is where we're supposed to manifest Christ's spirit and soul. The Bible teaches. Verse 11. For we who live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. See that? The purpose for us going through death to self down here is so that Jesus can live in us, so that the glory of God would shine from us. The word manifest actually has a meaning which is to shine. In fact, the word is used epiphany. This is the word for Nehru, the way I pronounce it anyway. Epiphany is to shine forth. Now, if the Lord was coming, okay, well, let me show you something. Look at Titus. I'm going to show you this word. Not just the shine, but the shine forth. Okay, that's epiphany. Okay, that's Titus chapter 2, verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing, this is that word, epiphania, of the glory. A shining forth of the glory. That's what the word means, to shine forth. Where does the glory come from? It's shining out of us, okay? If you're thinking he's talking here about Jesus coming in the clouds, you're wrong. He's not talking about that. That's not what the word means. He's talking about the epiphany of the glory of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Okay? Watch. Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession, zealous of good works. Now that's Jesus living in you there, you see. See, there is an epiphany in us. There is a shining forth of the glory. When we behold as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, we're transformed into that same image from glory to glory. Okay? There's a shining forth. That's exactly what he's talking about in 1 John. If he's manifested in you, you're not going to be ashamed before him at his coming. What's his manifestation in you? The glory of Jesus Christ being manifested in you. Okay? Even the devil sees that manifestation. He sees it like a bright light shining in you. That's what he sees. You know what that bright light is? The Lord Jesus. Christ in you, the hope of what?
Glory.
Christ in you, the hope of glory. 2 Timothy chapter 4, I'm going to show you the same word again. The reason I'm pointing this out right now is I want to show you the importance of what is actually being said over 1 John 2 and 1 John 3. Okay? Okay, 2 Timothy 4, verse 7. I've fought the good fight, I've finished the course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me at that day. And not to me only, but also to all them that have loved his epiphania. All those that have loved. Notice, even in this day when Paul wrote this, that have loved his epiphania. In other words, the shining forth of his glory. Everybody that's loved that shining forth of his glory, that's the ones that's going to see the Lord. You know who the Lord's coming for? The Bible says in John chapter 3, he that's come out of heaven, that's who's going back to heaven. That's what it says in John chapter 3. See, the seed that's been sown in the earth was what? The word is sperma of the Word, which is Jesus Christ. He builds the Word, right? The seed that's been sown in the earth that brings forth the fruit in the earth is Jesus. If he's the seed, he's the Word, what's coming forth? Him, right? His manifestation where his seed has been sown, it's him. The fruit of Christ is Christ himself. And that's what's going to go to heaven. Go back to 1 John 3. Let me show you some more of the same thing here. Okay? We just read here at 1 John 2 and 28, which says, my little children. In fact, it says that in the King James, doesn't it? My little children. My little children. Go to chapter 3 and verse 1. I'm going to show you the same thing again so you can see it really plainly. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Not sons of God. There's two words there. This is the same word, by the way, in chapter 2 and verse 28, the King James uses as children. Now, the King James uses it as son. Right? Why? Why is it children? Do you think there's no difference between children and son in the Scriptures? There's a big difference between children and sons in the Scriptures. The whole creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Technon and huios, that's two different words there. Right here, the word should be children of God, not sons of God. Okay? You know that the Bible says in Galatians chapter 4 that as long as the heir is a child, he differs nothing from a bondservant. But he said, we're all sons of God through faith. Do you understand? Because in Proverbs it says, he that diligently bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become a son at the last. See, the son is the full manifestation. All through the scriptures, there's a difference, there should be a difference between children and sons. Children is just talking about our relationship because of our birth into the kingdom. But son talks about your relationship to God, a son. Jesus was a son. The Bible kept calling him a son. See, he was a son over his house, Hebrews chapter 3. See? And the Bible says the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Why? Because we're talking about maturity now. One day I'd like to talk to you about children and sons, servants and sons. Big difference in the scriptures. There's supposed to be a difference. However, if you flip-flop them back and forth, use children when you want to, sons when you want to, you're going to miss this revelation. And it's a tremendous revelation. You know, the servant abideth not in the house forever. The son abides forever. There are a lot of what we've called Christians. They're servants, but they're not sons. And the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth, the Bible says. So I just leave that little question in your mind. One day we'll talk about that, but the Lord has shown me a wonderful revelation. Because I didn't mix these two up, I saw that revelation. Okay? He says, now are we the children of God. Now, King James agrees in 1 John 2 and 28 that word is children. It's the same word there. But now it's sons. For this cause the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the children of God. Watch. And it's not yet made manifest what we shall be. That's the word manifest again. The same word. Okay? Shouldn't be changed. It's not yet made manifest what we shall be. We know that if he shall be manifested. Again, that's what the numeric says. That's what the received text says. That's what the ancient manuscripts say. They all say this. All of them. I'd be glad if you'd look at any of them down there. I've looked at them. They all say this. Again, it's not talking about the coming of the Lord, because that's a when. Their theology got in there, so they put when he shall appear. That's their theology. That's not what was there, though. Okay? If he shall be manifested, we shall be like him. Think about it. If he shines forth from you, you're going to be like him. But just because he comes in the air don't mean you're going to be like him. Some people are going to be ashamed because they are not going to be like him. You understand what I'm saying? If he's manifested in you, we shall be like him, for we shall see him even as he is. We shall see him even as he is. Think. What is the necessity, or how can you become like him? You have to see him as he is to become like him. 2 Corinthians 3 and 18. We behold, we all with an unveiled face. In other words, we see good. We don't have a veil over our face. Behold, as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord are transformed into that same image from glory to glory. See? So you have to see the real Jesus and exercise faith in the real reconciliation or exchange. That's what the word reconciliation means. In order to be like him. How are you going to be transformed into his image if you're looking at a fake Jesus? All you're going to have is a fake manifestation. Let me say, in Genesis over there, people think they're called the Son of God over in Genesis because the sons of God saw the daughters of men. Is that what you're talking about?
Yeah, I mean, you know, there was some wrong.
Well, let me suggest something else over there. They said that the sons of God over there are the angels and that they married with men. Suppose we go back to the previous chapter where he separates the lineage of Seth and the lineage of Cain, which he does. He separates the lineage of Seth and the lineage of Cain. And when Adam was brought forth, he was called the Son of God. Okay? When Adam brought forth Seth, after a long time, after Cain was born, he brought forth Seth. It says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Well, he just went through Cain's lineage there, and obviously none of Cain's lineage was calling upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says, in Hebrew, that Cain was of the evil one. In other words, God separated Cain's lineage from Seth's lineage for a purpose. Because he called Adam a son of God, he said that it wasn't until Seth was born, Genesis chapter 5, that he begat a son in his own image. In other words, after Cain's lineage, Seth was born, and that was the first time Adam begat a son in his own image. Look at it carefully. None of Cain's lineage was a son of God. Read it carefully, you'll see what I'm talking about. God never reckoned any of those to be in the image of the Son of God. The first one that came along, Seth came along. After he mentions the lineage of Cain, Seth came along to replace who? Abel. A replacement for Abel. Why was it a replacement? Why not just another? Why did he have to replace the seed of Abel? Because Abel was the son of God. Then he mentions all of Cain's descendants. Then he says Seth is born. And then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. Then Adam begat a son in his own image. What was Adam's image? The Bible says he was the son of God. So Adam was the son of God. Seth was the son of God. And all of Cain's descendants in between there were not sons of God. And God did not want these people intermarrying. He did not want. Even when the Jews came along, he did not want them intermarrying with the pagans. That was the sons of God, the daughters of men. I suggest to you that what they've told us is just not the truth. I mean, if you go back and read chapter 4 and chapter 5, you'll see what he's talking about, the sons of God and the daughters of men. Why would there be giants when these two crossed? It's very simple. You have a hybrid. See, if you keep two lines apart and you intermarry in these lines for a long period of time, there's a degeneration. But when you cross them down there at the end, you have a hybrid. Bigger, better, sometimes even smaller. You ever seen a mongrel dog? How much smarter they are than a purebred? Sometimes purebreds are really stupid. You ever notice that? Try to train a purebred. Get you an old mongrel if you want to train a dog, you know. Why? Because they're not interbred to the extent that there's degeneration. Okay? Why do we have these laws against interbreeding in humanity? It's because there's degeneration. It wasn't as bad, believe me, it wasn't as bad back here closer to the beginning of the curse as it is now. In fact, Abraham married his sister. And there was nothing in the law. There was no law against them marrying brothers and sisters back then. There was no law against
Adam.
Made in the image of God. Let me say it's in a natural way, not in a spiritual way. Because the Bible says there were two Adams. The first Adam was a natural man. The second Adam was a spiritual man. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So Jesus was really the progenitor of a new race, a spiritual man. But Adam, after a natural way, was in the image of God, not after a spiritual way. And in that way, he was the son of God. As a type, he was the son of God. Even today, Christians have no permission to marry outside the sons of God. They've got no permission. The Bible says, only in the Lord. Okay? And we've got no permission to marry. It's actually, in the New Testament, it's fornication for a believer to marry a non-believer. And God only permits it if you come into the kingdom as a pagan. He says, don't forsake your mate, because the unbelieving mate can be saved or sanctified in the believing brother or sister, right? That's 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So he says, don't forsake them, because they may come to the Lord through your testimony, right? But in the Old Testament, they were commanded to break up these marriages because they were fornication in the Old Testament. Nehemiah did it. Ezra did it. Commanded them, break up these pagan relationships. Sons of God and daughters of men. That's what he's really talking about here. I know people have made up a real pretty story about this and the pre-Adamite creation and all that, you know. But I'll tell you what, as far as I'm concerned, the Scripture just blows it all to pieces. But anyway, the difference between in the New Testament between a child of God and a son of God is spoken about in the New Testament if you keep the words correct. Now we're the children of God. We are sons of God through faith. You know what that means? You know what it means by faith? We're sons of God by faith. What does that mean? It means we accept our sonship before we have it. That's what faith means. Faith calls the things that be not as though they were. We claim our sonship. We claim it as our gift from God. We claim it at baptism. We claim that we're died, buried, resurrected with Christ. And it's no more I that live, it's Christ that lives in me. We're claiming sonship. If you're claiming that Christ lives in you, you're claiming sonship by faith. But he's talking about manifestation. That means where you are. What's manifesting in you now? See, there's a difference. You claim sonship by faith, and you manifest something else, because you're somewhere between here and there, right? Okay? So what are you manifesting now? Well, one thing we can safely say, we're manifesting children of God. If we're walking after the Lord, we're manifesting children of God. But we claim sonship by faith. And our trip is between a child or a servant and a son. The creation around us is waiting for God's sons to be manifest, to shine forth out of us, right? The whole creation, why? Because the Bible says the creation itself is going to be delivered from the bondage of corruption. This whole purpose, the whole purpose of this earth is like an incubator to bring God's sons to maturity. This earth has been created for this purpose. You need the positive and the negative forces here in order to do this, to bring this to purpose. This is God's purpose, to bring sonship. But right here, he's talking about, now we're the children of God. It's not yet manifest what we shall be, because we're only manifesting as children, right? We know that if he shall be manifested, who is he? The Son. Then we shall be like him, because we're going to see him in the mirror. We're going to see him face to face. That's what it says. And everyone, look at the next verse, verse 3. Everyone that hath this hope set on him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. Isn't that something? Listen, if you've got the hope of sonship, you've got the hope of the glory of God, you've got the hope of the epiphany, you know, then you're going to be purified. You've got to see the true son. If you're looking at a fake son, if you're looking at some religion's son, then you're going to manifest that religion, but you're not going to manifest Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that we become familiar with the face of Jesus Christ in the mirror of his word, right? The mirror of the word. It's the real Jesus, right? Now go down to verse 9. Whosoever is begotten or born, same Greek word, of God, doeth no sin, because his seed abideth in him. What's his seed? The word of God, right? The word of God abides in you. And he cannot sin because he is begotten or born of God. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. So, what's going to count at the end is what we manifest. We've been told it's because we're just forgiven. But let me ask you this. If he sows a seed in your heart, and that seed doesn't bring forth any fruit, then you're manifesting a child, all right, but you're manifesting a child of the devil. If he sows a seed in your heart, and that seed abides, which is what he says, and that seed is the Word, Jesus said it was the Word, then you're going to be manifesting a child of God. Can you see that the Word manifested here, the Word children and sons, all these words make a difference. Every time the Word makes a difference. If it wasn't, God wouldn't have put it there. Why would we flip-flop back and forth between appearing and manifestation when they're all the same word? And God wants you to connect in your mind this text from the beginning of this text to the end of this text. If you get a received text, or I recommend this one, the Nestle text, you get that. And sometimes if you've got a problem, you look it up. You'll discover what I'm talking about. I've run over this time and time and time again, using the same word many different ways. You connect nothing. You don't understand anything. You're confused. But when you use the same word consistently, you understand that he's going right down the line and he's trying to teach you something. Okay? You start connecting these things, you know. Better yet, get that in numerics, because it's the closest thing you're going to come to the original. When Ivan Panin took 50 years to make this, it took him 50 years to make this, all he did was go back to the ancient manuscripts and find out which one was right and where it was right and put it in his text. It took him 50 years to do that. That supersedes an awful lot of the scholars struggling and sweat and tears for years, you know. Everybody thinks they're right. We've only got one proof. Listen, I've read some of these books. People have said, read this book. They give me this book and I read it. But usually it's the folks that are just totally prejudiced for their one Bible, you know. So I read the book. And you know what I find? Just a whole bunch of slander. Not one proof. I never found any proof. Any of these books people give, I've never found any proof. you know what? What I'm showing to you here is proof. Go back to the ancient manuscripts. Go to numerics. That's absolute proof. It's absolute proof. Does it make sense that God would only give the inspired word to the English-speaking people? Don't make any sense. That don't make any sense. That's not... That don't make any sense. I've run into three different brothers who have been good friends of mine, ministers, all of them. Went to three different Bible colleges. Two of them, I happened to run across my Bible on their bookshelf. Same Bible as this, the American Standard Version on their bookshelf. I says, oh, where'd you get that? Know what they told me? That's what we studied in Bible college. I said, these guys, both of them had been Baptist ministers. All three of them had been Baptist ministers. Now, wait a minute. You studied the American Standard Version in your Bible college. And basically, both of them told me, yeah, because it was so accurate, it went back to the ancient manuscripts. I says, but a lot of you guys preach in your churches that there's no other inspired word but the King James, you know? And there were three of them. All three of them had that Bible, the American Standard Version, because it was so accurate and used in their Bible college, but they wouldn't preach it in their churches. Something's wrong here, you know? This sounds kind of crazy. Richard Smith gave me one reason. I forget what it was now. And you know that this guy, they call him St. James in some of the fronts of the King James. St. James. The guy was anything but a saint. In fact, he wasn't even saved. He was a homosexual, or bisexual, I should say. He was a bisexual. Terrible man. Terrible man. Gosh, how can history get so perverted?